that has 12 parts to it. And what I'll do on it, I'll just start it on Sunday night. And wherever I stop, then we'll pick up again at that same place until hopefully we finish the entire series. This is basically what I'm going to present down at Houston this week. And unless the Lord changes my mind, I'll also be presenting this down at the No Hope Missionary Baptist Church where Tommy Brown pastors. I'm going to be doing a revival for them in the middle of November. Now, there's going to be a false peace, and nobody is absolutely certain when this false peace will occur, but that it will occur is certain. The Bible's very clear on the subject. And we know that once it does occur, after a brief period of time, there will be an attack by the Antichrist, and we'll be in a tribulation period, and then a millennial age will follow. Now, if I told you that I knew exactly when Israel was going to be attacked by the Antichrist, I would be trying to deceive you and deceive myself. I can't tell you the day, the week, the month, or the year, but I think I would be amiss if I didn't tell you that I believe this false peace will come in next year or in 2006 when that wall is completed. And it won't be too long after that the Antichrist will attack and the tribulation period will begin. But the really important thing about all this is the fact we know there's going to be a false peace. We know there's going to be a tribulation period. We know there's going to be a millennial age. And like I said this morning, I have a very simple way of looking at when the rapture occurs. I don't care when it occurs. Because if God leads us to it, He will see us through it. Of that I'm sure. But since I've grown older, and I know that sooner or later I'm either going to depart naturally by death, I'll be taken out of the rapture, I'm very concerned about what I'm going to be doing in the millennial age. And since I am the pastor of this church, and since God did call me to preach and teach the Word of God, I wouldn't be much of a pastor if I wasn't concerned about what you're going to do in the millennial reign. I wouldn't love you very much or care for you very much, and I wouldn't think much of the church if I didn't show them some things about the millennial reign and what I believe about it. So what will church members do in the millennium? What started all this off was a query I received from a pastor and his wife. They're a missionary Baptist. He's a real fine pastor. He pastors down in the Houston area. He asked this question in the query that he sent me, or they did, both of them. What will we be doing in the thousand-year reign of Christ on this present age, on this present earth, in the age of the New Jerusalem, which continues eternally? If you believe in a millennium, you believe this is coming, you'd be very foolish not to take action that would enhance what you would be doing in the millennium, what kind of responsibility God would give you, what kind of a job you would have, and where you would be living. I spend a great deal of time now doing what I am doing, trying to please God, because I care where I live in the millennium. I care where my family lives, and I care where you live. I can only answer to God for my own life, and He's going to place it on whether I did what I was supposed to. But He's going to do the same for you. And I've learned this much in the 30 years I've been here. Whatever I do had better be with, in conjunction with, church activities, and it better be something that's connected with service from, in, or out of one of His local churches. I'm very glad they said we, because that will allow me to answer the question in a narrow, more defined manner. Fine. There was a time on the internet where I had as many as 500 hits from all over the world. I mean, from every corner of the globe. People just hung on that tribulation period network. Why? Oh, they were very interested in the tribulation period. And they were very interested in being saved and going to heaven. And so as long as I limited to what I put on there, to tribulation period events and how important it was to be saved and to go to heaven and the rapture and things of that nature, I had massive number of hits. But I had a choice to make. Are you down here to present what you present to the masses, to the multitudes? Are you a pastor of one of God's churches? And are you going to tell people the truth about the church, about what the church is, what baptism is? And are you going to get people to realize that it pays to serve God in his local church? Well, God didn't have any problem with what he wanted me to tell him, but I had a problem. Everybody likes attention. Everybody likes to be somebody. And I sure did like all those hits. But finally, I came face to face with the reality of what God wanted. And that's what I've tried to use that internet for the last 6 months. I put out exactly what I believe and teach on that internet about the church and about baptism and about the importance of serving God in the church. You know how many hits I average a day now? 50. That's a pretty big drop from 500. But a person has to make up his mind, and you have to make up your mind. Is what the Lord taught important in baptism, in the church, in your overall Christian life after you're saved? Or just do you just want to hear about what's going to happen in the tribulation period and when you're going to be whisked out of here? Now, I was glad that this pastor and his wife asked me, what will we be doing in the millennium? Because that lets me answer the question, and I did it, and I'm doing it, I have done it, on the internet. And I've addressed the subject. Why? Because I do not feel qualified to address the broad subject of how Christ intends to use the much, much greater number who will be there, but were never members of one of the Lord's local New Testament churches. My mom will be there, not just because she was my mom, and I have a real burning desire for her to be there, and I've been deluded. My mother was a born-again child of God. She had all her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She believed in securing the believer. But my mother was never a member of one of the Lord's churches. Do you know the vast multitude of people on this earth right now that are saved, don't have any idea or concept whatsoever of what a local church is? And you look at the vast multitude of saved people today. They're not all saved, but they sit there and listen to these television preachers. They believe in salvation. Many of them secure the believer. They know the Lord is their Savior. They've repented of their sins. They've trusted in Jesus. I can't address that subject. I can't tell you what they're going to be doing in heaven. It's too broad a subject. I can't tell you how God's going to deal with them even though they never joined a church. I can't deal with that subject. Or I could attempt to do it. But it's a whole lot easier just to deal with what he's going to do with and for people that are members of his local churches. And after all, that's what we are. And that's what ought to be important to us. That vast throng of believers will make the local church look like one pearl among the sands of an ocean. Heaven is going to be jam-packed with saved people. And some of them are going to be people that were in Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Assembly of God churches, Church of Christ, the people that got saved. The Holy Spirit convicted their hearts. And they realized that Christ died for them on the cross, and they believed he was alive. And they repented toward God and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then were taught either false doctrine, or were perfectly satisfied with what they had, didn't care why the Lord put the church down here, and they're going to be as numerous as the sands of an ocean. The local church is a pearl of great price. It's called that in the parables that Christ taught. It's a whole lot easier for me to deal with that subject than to try to figure out what's going to happen to this Aborigine that got saved in ancient Australia, or the Eskimo that got saved at the North Pole. It's a whole lot easier for me to deal with that. Just the local church. People that are saved, scripturally baptized. Naturally, they have to be saved to be baptized and to become a part of the church. I was not born in the days of Enoch or Abraham or the tabernacle in the days of Moses or the days of the temple. I wasn't born in Old Testament times. I wasn't there in the Garden of Eden. So You ask me, well, Brother Michael Murray, what's going to happen to Enoch or Abraham or the tabernacle or the temple? I'm not going to deal with that subject. I'm going to be specific. I'm going to deal with what's going to happen to us. What's going to happen to the members of local New Testament churches that believe that salvation is by grace, secure the believer, baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church, and the Lord's Supper to close doors to the church? I'm going to deal with what's going to happen to us. I became a part of a huge family, the family of God, when I was saved at age 12. I was a child of God. I was a member of the family of God. I was saved. My soul was sealed with a new spirit. And I was bound for heaven, and nothing could separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I united with one of the Lord's local New Testament churches by baptism at age 23. And have been pastor of the church at Dardanelle for 30 years. I'm going to deal with what's going to happen to fellows like me, to church members like you, and how God's going to look at our lives and what he's going to judge us for. And as much as I can from the scriptures, and there are many, show you what kind of an assignment, responsibility, authority, what kind of place you're going to live in heaven, and the advantage of serving you now in one of his churches. As you read this update, please bear one thing in mind constantly. As I go through this, I hope through this whole series you bear this in mind. I will be replying only to this question. This is the only thing I'll be referring to. What will the members of the Lord's New Testament churches be doing in the millennial and heaven ages? I will be discussing only church members' activities in these two periods. So don't say to me, well, Brother Mike, what's going to happen to those people that were faithful in the Old Testament? What's going to happen to those Aborigines that were faithful? What's going to happen to those people that couldn't belong to a local New Testament church? What's going to happen to those people today in Dardanelle that aren't a member of a church that God recognizes as church? Don't ask me that. Oh, if you ask me privately, I'll try to tell you. But I want you to know that through this entire series, I'm going to deal with what God is going to do with church members based on their activities, and the subject's going to be very limited. Now, there's something that's extremely important, and I've mentioned it before, and it's something you really ought to think about and consider. The word disciple, or disciples, appears more than 270 times in the first five books of the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. The word disciple, or disciples, appears more than 270 times in the first five books of the New Testament. They appear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. That's how many times they appear in those books. The word disciple, or disciple, never, not once, never appears in the 22 books that follow these five books. Yet, the church members were disciples. Many of the disciples wrote them. So how come that the only time you ever see the word disciple or disciples used in the first five books, 270 times, how come so many times there, but not even once in the 22 books that follow these five books? Why? Because the mistake that would have been made by the Holy Spirit of God would have involved redundancy. And we are redundant, and the mistake or error of redundancy is made only by humans, never by the Holy Spirit of God. He is never redundant, never by the Holy Spirit. And it would have been redundant to use the word disciple or disciples in any of the 22 epistles that followed the book of Acts. Why? Because all of the 22 epistles were written to churches, are members of churches, without exception, and church members were supposed to live as disciples. Somebody tells me, well, I've never been baptized, but I'm a disciple. Just deceiving themselves. Because a disciple is a follower, a taught one, someone who is obedient to God. And a disciple is someone who follows God's instructions. And the moment you walk through those baptismal waters, if you walked into the baptismal waters of a church that taught and preached the word of God once delivered to the saints, after you came up out of that water, you were eligible to work and serve in that church as a full-blown member. And you were a disciple. So the question is, what kind of a disciple are you? They wrote to churches or church members. If the Holy Spirit had referred to them as disciples at any time, that would have been redundant. Because it was understood by all of the writers of those 22 books, church members are disciples. Simple, plain, easy to understand. Somebody says, well, I preached a 10-hour here outside town, and I preached a revival, and we have 243 saved. Some fellow said, I've got this great ministry on the CNN, TBQ, FOBC, and IOD network, and look at all the souls I've saved and all the work I've done for God. And yet they've never been a member of one of God's local New Testament churches. They've done it all on their own. They've attained fame, success, money, prestige. They say, I'm a disciple. No, you're not a disciple until you're a follower. And until you follow Jesus in scriptural baptism, you're not a disciple. I can prove that 270 times, and none in the other 22 letters written. If you're not a church member, you're not a disciple. You may be a real nice fellow. You may be morally straight. You may be just as saved as I am, headed for heaven. You'll have security believer. You may be a wonderful person with a dynamic personality. You may be kind to children. You may be the kind of person everybody likes. But if you haven't submitted to scriptural baptism, you're not a disciple. It's so easy to be a disciple. You just do what Jesus did. He was a saved man. Perfect man, in fact. He walked over 50 miles to be baptized by the proper authority, the only man that God had authorized to baptize. So what do you do to become a disciple? Well, you can't be a disciple unless you're saved. And when you're saved, you can come down a church aisle, or you can come to any church that's one of his churches and let them baptize you and become a member in it. Then you become a disciple. And the question then in your life from that moment forward is, what kind of a disciple are you? Does God judge you to be a good disciple, a mediocre disciple, a catastrophe as a disciple? And in every local church, you have all three categories. But you've got to think about these things. I think about this all the time. I'd have gotten out of ministry a long time ago if I hadn't realized the importance of serving God and what kind of a disciple I was going to be judged by him when I appeared before him at his judgment seat. Because all the 22 epistles were written to churches or members of churches, and church members were supposed to live as disciples. They were understood to be disciples. All men and women benefit from the entire New Testament. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's a lost man, a man that's saved and unbaptized, a man that's been baptized unscripturally but is still saved. I don't care if it's lost and different, whatever. All men and women benefit from the entire New Testament. And all should read it. But the last 22 epistles were addressed either to churches or church members and should be interpreted in that context. You shouldn't tell a lost man. What you need to do is get saved. You should tell him what you need to do is get saved. And then after you're saved, serve God. And you should tell him after you're saved, you need to serve him in his church. You say he can't understand that. That's true, but he hears it. And if he repents of his sins and comes to the Lord, and it's saying the Holy Spirit sure don't let him know that you've told him the truth. Sure, everybody ought to read the Bible. Lost, saved, indifferent, heretics, lunatics, and whatever. But you need to know who it was written to. Because that's the only way you'll ever interpret it correctly. If you got a letter from some, put in your mailbox, and you didn't know who it was from, and they wrote a long discourse about Aunt Matilda, and it was 24 pages, and they told you all about Matilda's problems, and you looked at all that, and you said, well, I don't know this person, but I don't know it. I don't know a thing in the world about him. It's because the letter wasn't written to you, and it got in the wrong mailbox. And that's why you have such difficulty in understanding it. People that aren't saved have great difficulty with the Bible. People that aren't saved have difficulty, but you have less difficulty after you get into one of his churches, and God's Spirit being present there in every one of his local churches is going to help you and be able to help you a whole lot more if you have submitted to him by baptism. Since the book of Revelation will be the source of much of my accounting of what church members will be doing in Christ's millennial reign, I will point out that we are told in Revelation 1:4 that it was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. You've seen this many times. You've heard me preach on it many times. But you can listen to something. You can go right over your head and never really register, never become a part of your process, your thought process. We're told in Revelation 4 that it was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. It was written to churches. And those churches were understood to be made up of disciples. It's a book written to disciples. But disciples are church members. The terms are reversible. All church members are supposed to be disciples. And no one is a disciple that's not a member of one of the Lord's churches. Revelation 1:4a. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. He used it plural. If there was such a thing as a great, huge, universal church made up of all believers, that's what the word Catholic means. Universal. I had a fellow that used to be a member of this church years ago. Brought his father to church one day. I'd only been here about 3 weeks. And he said, "My dad's a member of the big church." I said, what church? I said, he said, the big church. I said, "You mean the First Baptist over in Russellville?" He said, no, the big church. I said, "Well, what church are you talking about?" He said, "All the saved." He said, "Everybody that's saved is in the big church." No, everybody that's saved is in a big family. And everybody that's saved is a child of God. But not everybody that's saved is in one of God's churches. And this was written to churches. Should saved people read it? Certainly. But it was written to churches. And saved people ought to be told and shown. It's written to churches, plural. Not some great big universal invisible body called a church. That's a fable. It doesn't exist. It's what they call a universal church heresy. And that's what most of those fellows on television believe. They believe the church is made up of all believers. Baptism is put somewhere over in a corner. And all believers are in the church. That's a lie. That's ungodly. I might as well call a spade a spade. I'm not going to be here all that much longer. And also, please take note that the following expression occurs 7 times in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. 7 times this appears. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Plural. If there's such a thing as a great, big, universal, invisible church made up of all believers, why didn't he say, "Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church"? But he said churches. Plural. It's a local church. Then in the last chapter of Revelation, we find once again that it was written to churches. Revelation 22:6, the last chapter in Revelation. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, mine angelos, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches." Well, the one thing that ought to be perfectly obvious, without any question, regardless of how you interpret Scripture, whether by the direct interpretation method or by induction, or by sneaky hand interpretation. After you get saved, you need to be in one of the Lord's churches, because that's important to God. And it's important to God that once you're in that local church, what kind of a disciple are you? If you aren't in one of the Lord's churches and you're saved, nobody's stopping you from joining it except yourself. But I think I can speak for this church. If this church would welcome with open arms and with great joy and happiness anyone who was saved that would come to us and say, "We want to be a part of this church by baptism. We want to be a part of one of the Lord's local churches." But it's something that each individual person has to choose for themselves. Please keep this in mind. Since I only intend to deal with what the Spirit indicates church members will be doing during the millennium, what is a faithful church member? Its most simplistic outline is found in the 5th book that frequently uses the word disciple or disciples. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are the only books that use the word disciple or disciples. All the others were written to churches or to church members, and it was understood they were disciples. Acts 2, 41, 42. "You know that God that received his word were baptized." I've asked many people who attend this church if they knew the Lord, if they had received the word, if they believed what Jesus said. He said, what if he shall ascend up to where I am? He said, what if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that quickens, flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. If one day came in your life and you realized you were lost and you wanted a Savior, well, you wouldn't have called on a dead man. So when you prayed to Jesus because you believed he was alive. And you wouldn't have come to him as anything other than a sinner, because only a sinner needs a Savior. And if you knew you were a sinner and you came to Jesus praying to someone you believed was alive, then you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you believe what Paul said, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance toward God, that's turning toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You got saved. Maybe you expected a monumentous decision. Maybe you expected lightning from heaven and a tinkling from the top of your head to the feet of your toes. Maybe you expected some great emotional experience, and you say, well, maybe I didn't get it. Well, different people react differently emotionally, but I'm glad I received this word. I was real glad about it. I'm still glad I'm saved. I'm glad he died on the cross for my sins. I'm glad he came as the Son of God. I'm glad he said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad I can have the confidence and be glad and happy that I'm saved, eternally sealed by the power of God. Now, this is where a disciple is. We're baptized. Every one of them was baptized by the authority of the Jerusalem church. It was a pretty big church, but it was only one church. And they were baptized by that church authority. They weren't baptized by some Yahoo out in the wilderness. Jesus Christ never baptized anybody. And the reason he didn't was because he wanted it crystal clear that he had given the authority to the local church, the ones that he called out, the ones who were scripturally baptized, and he allowed them to do all the baptizing. The local church has the authority to baptize. So what's a disciple? It's very simple. First you get saved, then you're baptized by a church that you know is still preaching and teaching what was once delivered to the saints. Now, we don't look all that great. We're just common, ordinary, everyday people. I suppose if you tried to find the number of doctors, lawyers, and merchants, and chiefs, and important, prominent figures among us, you'd be sadly disappointed. Well, I assure you, they were very disappointed that the Lord called out a bunch of rag-tailed Galileans that looked like a bunch of gypsies that had just come into town to be his first church. And as they moved among all these rich Pharisaical people who were the religious leaders of their day, they probably looked like the Beverly Hillbillies rolling into town. I'm thankful that God did not choose the wise. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So don't ever get the idea that just because we're small, that's not good. Quite frankly, the more we have, the happier I am. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord himself, in after 3.5 years of ministry, with all of his power from God, only had a church of about 120 people when they assembled at Pentecost, and the church was immersed by his Spirit, giving it its stamp of approval. And the same day, they added in about 3,000 souls. Okay, that's a disciple. Saved, scriptural baptism. Now, what's going to determine what kind of a job and responsibility you're given in heaven? This is a very simple thing. A lot of people try to make it very complicated. It's not complicated at all. I suppose, and maybe it's not right to use this illustration, but the fellow that's always telling you to put something in your car because you'll either pay him now or pay him later. It depends on how you act toward God now. It depends on the way you treat the church. It depends on the way you function in it, and whether you're functionary in it, or whether you cause trouble and problems in it all the time. Many church members are personally set out as the guardians of the church to create as much trouble in it as they possibly can, and to be dissatisfied and unhappy at every turn or every center of things that goes on. Here's what determines what kind of a job you're given in heaven. I suppose you'll have somewhat of a better job if you've been saved and scripturally baptized. As a matter of fact, I'm quite confident you will. But I really believe that what's going to determine what kind of a job you're given in heaven And what kind of a job I'm given in heaven is based on this right here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You want to believe in a family? There is a family of God made up of all the saved. But the local church is a family too. And it's a family where we teach what the apostles wrote. God's Holy Spirit writing through them and the writers of the New Testament. It's a local family. It's local, it's visible, you can see it. You can either see the love or the hate manifested in it. You can see all the emotions manifested in it. And fellowship, that's a companionship, a fellowship, a love, a compassion, one for another. You're breaking of bread, the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's His supper, it's not ours. It's done in honor of Him. When it's done in anticipation of His coming, it's done in remembrance of what He did for us on the cross. I was very clear on that. It's also very clear it's done in anticipation of His coming and looking forward to His coming. It's not our supper. It's His. And when the host decides the way the supper is going to be conducted and who's going to partake of it and under what rules, it's our responsibility as His church to do it His way, to please Him. It's His supper. We do it in honor of Him, anticipation of His coming, but it's His. He's the host of it. We have taken serious consideration the way He said to do it. We're not legalistic. We're not hard-nosed. We're not set in stone. But we do things the way the Lord said, and in prayers. We've got a prayer request list out there. We pray for the people on it. We wish well-doing for them. Well, it has now come up on 7 o'clock, so I'll at least complete this section. Here's what's going to determine whether you go to heaven. One, they were eternally saved by putting their faith in God's Word. They gladly received it. Two, this is going to determine whether or not you're obedient to God, whether or not you become a disciple after you've been saved. Not all saved people are disciples. When they were added to the membership of the local church at Jerusalem by baptism, that makes you a disciple. Now, what kind of disciple are you going to be? Then they continued steadfastly in a local body that presented what the Lord had taught the apostles, assembled together in loving fellowship, observed the Lord's Supper ordinance, and prayed for one another, plus the work of the Lord. You do those things, you're going to be given a fervent job in heaven. I'm going to talk about some of the things the Bible discusses and outlines as what those jobs are and what they'll mean to you forever. You know, I've only been doing this for 30 years, and I enjoy this immensely, not because you always get joyful returns, or because it makes you ecstatically popular. I just enjoy doing what I do because it's one of the few things I can do for God and really feel good about it. When I get to heaven, if the Lord looks over my work and says, well, he was sinful. He has a sinful nature. The Lord knows how many sins he confessed. I'm the only one who knows. There were so many. He was envious. He was jealous. Had a short fuse temper. Lots of things were wrong with him. Loved himself too much. But when that's all done, and when that's all finished, I've done the one thing I can do. I can't live above sin. But I've been scripturally baptized. I've received the Lord as my Savior before that. And I'm here in His church. And I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. And I admit I'm more interested in myself than I am in anyone else. God continually reminds me of that. And I have a struggle to try and pray for somebody and be more concerned about their welfare than my own. It's the greatest struggle of my life. But the truth of the matter is, I do pray for the work of this church. I do try to be a pastor who gets people to observe the Lord's Supper in the right way. And I do try to lead this church according to what the head of the church, Jesus Christ, has directed in His Bible. What kind of a job am I going to receive? Well, I don't know. I don't know till I get there. But it'll be a whole lot better than if I had just been saved, or if I had been saved and baptized, and then didn't try to do what God wanted in the church. You know, if I tell you I love you, those are words. But if I allow God's Spirit to use me to preach the word to you, and if I allow God's Spirit to direct me, and God's word has an effect on your life, and you realize the importance of the local church, then the more you realize how important the local church is to the Lord, the harder you're going to work in it, the more inclined you're going to be to devote some time to it, and the less likely you are to get irritated about things that happen in it, because you'll realize the importance of it. Tonight, we're only going to have one stanza of invitation. I think most of you here are probably saved. If you aren't, you can sure go to the Lord and ask Him to save you. And nothing can stop you from being saved. But are you a disciple? Have you been saved? Have you been scripturally baptized? And do you want to be the kind of disciple that God looks down upon with favor because you're trying to please Him in His church? Whatever the case may be, you decide. If God wants you to come tonight, you come. There's a song leader and pianist come, and they're already here. We're only going to have one stanza of invitation. So if God's dealing with your heart tonight, I urge you to come in submission to the Word of God.